This morning's scripture will be read from Ezekiel chapter 18. That's Ezekiel chapter 18, beginning in verse 20 through 24. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? And his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he has trespassed, and in his sin he hath sinned, in them shall he die.
The central focus of my sermon this morning centers around a term or a word that would receive mixed responses from people. The word is the word Calvinism. And it's likely that some in this assembly would immediately recognize that term and think of days gone by, things that happened a long time ago, and things that our preachers used to preach about and against many, many years ago. Some people might hear that word and think, I don't have any idea what that is, but it has ism at the end of it, so it's probably not something good. And so mixed ideas, mixed thoughts about it. But my aim this morning is not to talk about something that is dead and gone and something we shouldn't be concerned about anymore. My aim this morning is to talk about a matter that is still very prevalent today, in many respects behind the scenes, to the point that we really don't even realize what is taking place and the influence of this particular ism that it still has in the world today. The majority of denominational religion is influenced by the ideas and principles that the religious world knows as Calvinism. This is a really good lesson to go along with our recent studies we've had about the exclusive nature of the Lord's church. And oftentimes the question is asked, what really is the difference between the Church of Christ and the religions other than ours? Much of that difference has to do with the very thing that we're talking about this morning. And for instance, on last Sunday, when we talked about how the Church of Christ is not to fellowship and associate with those who are in error, that idea and principle stems from the fact that so many are steeped in the very things that we're going to consider in this lesson. And this is not an important matter to us just because of what the religions outside teach and practice. There are many areas of Calvinism that have made their way into the Lord's church. And men from among our number who were once considered to be reputable Bible students have swallowed these doctrines and teachings hook, line, and sinker, and are completely out of harmony with what the Scripture says in what they teach today. So if you're taking notes and titling this lesson, I would say this morning we're going to talk about the influence of Calvinism today. How does this affect us today? First, let's take a review of Calvinism and just give some background and talk about what it is as a reminder for some and maybe as a first glance for others. John Calvin, the 16th century reformer, religious reformer, gets the credit for Calvinism because his name is attached to it. But the things that Calvin based his teachings off of weren't original with him. They go back much further, and principally to a man by the name of Augustine, who lived and did his work in the 4th century. So if you think about that, we're in the 2000s. Augustine lived in the 300s. And you and I are this morning talking about influences from his teaching that still have an impact today. I want to read a summary of Calvinism, but it's really Augustine's, a summary of Augustine's work. And this is a rather lengthy reading, but I think important to what we're considering. So I invite you to pay close attention to these words as I read them. By that transgression of Adam, which has thus perverted the human race, the freedom of the human will was entirely lost in that state wherein he was born. Man was incapable of willing in a spiritual manner, the bent of his natural will lying only to the direction of that which is evil. Should man in this life will to do good, it must spring merely from the effects of divine grace, the grace being an inward, secret, and wonderful operation of God upon man. By preceding grace, man comes into the knowledge of his true condition before God, receives the gift of grace, is brought to the knowledge of salvation, and is endowed with a capacity to seek and do good. He needs cooperating grace for the right performance of every individual good act. And as man can do nothing of a spiritual character apart from grace, so he can do nothing against it. That grace in its operation is the irresistible power of God. And seeing that man by nature possesses no merit at all in his standing before God, no respect can be had to any moral disposition existing in man on the ground of the imparting of grace, but God acts in accordance with his own free and sovereign will. This act on the part of God is in agreement with God's free and unconditional purposes to save out from the mass of mankind an election of grace. To those whom he has predestined unto salvation, God gives all the requisite means which shall ensure their salvation. The rest of mankind is left under the merited ruin of their own sin. As regards the work of salvation wrought out by Christ in his suffering and death, that death was for the elect only. This briefly summarizes Augustine's theology in those aspects which clearly concern us at this present time. That we have in these principles enunciated by Augustine the full embodiment of that teaching which men have chosen to call Calvinism, there can be no question. So while Calvin really codified these teachings of Augustine into 5 key principles or points, really these things go back way before Calvin's time. to a man by the name of Augustine. All right, now, past all of that convoluted reading, let's break this down into the principles that Calvin taught in his doctrine and teaching. Calvinism can be summarized in five words or points and remembered by the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And these five components represent the very things that we just read regarding Augustine's teaching. The first one, the T, is total depravity. Now you think of depravity. We use the word depraved to mean something that's just beyond comprehension. It's so debased or so depraved, it's hardly imaginable. Well, think about totally depraved. It not only is it bad, but it's totally bad. It's completely, utterly depraved or bad. That idea is similar to what Calvin says here about man and man's nature. That because of Adam's sin in the beginning, that sin and the consequences have passed upon all men subsequent to him. And there's nothing good, no moral good, no character good, anything good in man because of that inherited nature as a result of Adam's sin. And so you and I this morning, according to Calvinism and Augustinianism, are totally depraved. Now, I don't believe that, but I'm just portraying for you what Calvin's teaching says about man. We are totally depraved, and if we're going to come out of that condition, it's going to take something greater than us. It's going to take God to change our nature to bring us to the point where we could even receive God's word. Now, you and I would teach God's word can change us from sinners to saints, but Calvinism says something has to happen to you directly first before you're even able to consider God's word and his will for you. So the T is total depravity. The U in TULIP is unconditional election. You've probably heard that in other terms like predestination or predetermination. That before time, God predetermined certain people to be saved and thereby certain people to be lost. And those numbers are not adjustable. You can't manipulate it. Since there's nothing you can do to fix your situation, you're not going to be able to cause that elect number to go up or to go down for that matter. It's fixed by God. Some religions, you think of Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're 144,000. There's a fixed number of people that make up the elect, and you can't alter that, which, you know, always intrigued me as evangelistic as they are, that they go around trying to teach people, but how do you know which one you ought to be teaching and which one you ought not be teaching? Since people are unconditionally elected by God. The L stands for limited atonement. What that means is salvation was not intended for all men. When Jesus died on the cross, as great as that sacrifice was to the Calvinist mindset, that blood only applied to certain people, to a limited number of people. And when Jesus died on the cross, that didn't affect everyone's salvation. And they're standing with God, only the elect. So total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. Then the I stands for irresistible grace. And this has more to do with the direct operation that reading we just read spoke of. This direct work that God does to bring you from your depravity to a point that you can hear and know his will and do it. You can't resist that. If you are one of the elect, you're going to be elected whether you intend to, purpose to, desire to, regardless. You are elected by God, and you cannot resist that. The Holy Spirit is going to work on your heart in a way to make sure that you are saved. And then the P, the last letter or component in the TULIP acronym, stands for Perseverance of the Saints. You probably don't hear that regularly, but you hear this probably every day in your religious discourse with people from the denominational world. They refer to it as once saved, always saved. Once you become a Christian, once you become elect, there's nothing that you can do to fall from the grace that God has extended to you or bestowed upon you. Now that's the meat, that's the heart of Augustine's teaching, but it's codified more concisely in what Calvin taught, and it's best acknowledged and referred to and remembered through the acronym TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. So there's a little review. Now, in the second place this morning, let's compare that to the Bible. Let's make a comparison of Calvinism to what the Bible actually says. Now, go back, just back up in your mind to the TULIP, to the T, total depravity. Is it the case that you and I are totally depraved from the womb? That there's no good in us, that we are inclined to do evil, we're bent toward evil, and there's no way we can affect that or change that in and of ourselves. Well, the Bible teaches we come into the world innocent. Charles just read for us a moment ago from Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 20 through 24, where Ezekiel says, "The soul that sins, it shall die. The son, he will not inherit the iniquity of his father. The father doesn't inherit the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous is upon him. The wickedness of the wicked is upon him." The fact of the matter is, you and I come into this world free of sin. And then we choose to do evil. By the various temptations that the devil lays before us, we choose wrong. And when we commit sin, then we become guilty of sin before God. Not from the womb. You know, you think about the different religious practices today, the baptism of infants. Why in the world baptize babies? Well, because of this idea that babies come into the world depraved and sinful. And so that has to be taken care of from their very birth. But I would never tell a mother and a father that their baby is wicked because of Adam's sin, because that's simply not what the Bible says. If you think about Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, Jesus talking to the people of his day and their corruption by their choices and their sinful behavior. He says, "Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means inherit the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child is greatest in the kingdom of God." It's mighty peculiar that Jesus would use as an example a human in a depraved, sinful state and say, "This is what you need to become." That's not what he was doing. The point that he was making is, children are innocent from their birth, and they remain that way until they're old enough to become accountable to God and sin by their own choices. You and I, in our lives, need to be converted and become in humility and innocence like little children. Jesus didn't know anything about Calvinism, or he wouldn't have made a comparison of the proper state with the state of children. He also wouldn't have said be converted, because that act in and of itself is upon God and not men, according to Calvinism. So the total depravity doesn't stand up in light of the Bible. Another passage you can note there, since we started in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 15, when Ezekiel is told to take up a lamentation against the king of Tyre, in verse 15 it says, "You were perfect in all your ways until iniquity was found in you." And so God, through the prophet, acknowledges that the king of Tyre was good and right until the point at which he made the choice of sin. Total depravity is not consistent with the Bible. Think about the unconditional election. Calvin said, God chooses who will be the elect. Whether that's arbitrary or based upon some code or scheme that God has come up with, it doesn't have anything to do with your behavior before God. It's unconditional, and you are elected. But the Bible says that choice is instrumental to our election before God. We don't put God in the place where he has to elect us, but we respond to his instruction and his will and make a choice to be part of the elect. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Mark's account of the Great Commission, Jesus says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." He doesn't say the elect will acknowledge it and assume their electiveness. He says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." You see the choice that you and I, or any man or woman, play in that matter of election? We hear and we respond with our faith and obedience to the will of God. And we become part of the elect through that process. Another interesting passage along these lines is Revelation 22, verse 17. Where John wrote, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. Whoever desires," not whoever is elected, not whoever was chosen by God before the foundation of the world, but whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Friends, if that's not choice, I don't know what it is. But you and I are not unconditionally elected. We choose to be instrumental in God's election of the saints, or to participate in that process and to become part of the elect. Think about the L now, limited atonement. Who does the blood of Christ actually apply to? Well, the Calvinist would say only to the elect, not to everybody. It was limited in its scope. But the Bible says God's desire to save is universal. And numerous are the passages that demonstrate this. Let me just give you a couple. 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Limited? Hardly. It's wide open to anyone who will take advantage of the long-suffering of God and come to repentance. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul exhorts that prayers be made for all men, for kings, for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now listen, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Can you imagine accepting a God who says, I'm going to be limited in who I'm going to save. The blood of Christ is only going to apply to a limited group of people. But I want you to pray for all men that they might be saved. That's very hypocritical. For God to determine he's going to do one thing, and nothing can be done or accomplished to effect a change there, and yet we're supposed to try and save all men, even though it's not possible for all to be saved because God's redemptive purposes were limited. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches us that God's desire to save is universal. Irresistible grace. If you are one of the elect, you can't do anything to change it. If you're living a life that is corrupt and is consistent with your depraved state, then God's going to yank you out of that because you're one of the elect. And no matter how corrupt and bad your will is, God's going to override it because you're one of the elect. You can't resist it. Well, the Bible teaches we can resist God's efforts to save. If you'll think about Acts chapter 7, in particular verse 51, where Stephen is preaching to a group of people, he says to them, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." Now, wait a minute. You can't resist the Holy Spirit according to Calvinism, but you can according to the Bible and to Scripture. That's exactly what you can do, and that's exactly what they were doing. The Holy Spirit, through the mouth of the inspired preacher, was telling them what they needed to know in order to be saved. And what were they doing? They were resisting it. And so God's grace is resistible. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul said, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devil." Well, there's a resistance of the very thing that the Spirit is teaching. So Calvin said that the grace of God is irresistible. You can't do anything to overcome it or resist it or reject it. But the Bible says something completely different than that. We can resist God's efforts to save us. And many people do. Every day, resist the Word of God. That's not because they're depraved. That's not because they're not part of the elect. It's usually because they're not ready to make the changes necessary in their life to become elect of God, part of His holy nation and royal priesthood. And then the perseverance of the saints. This popular denominational teaching says once you are saved, you cannot be lost. There's nothing you can do. You can go back to living like you formerly lived, and yet you will not be lost because of those actions. But the Bible teaches we can fall from our salvation, and many have. Think about Galatians chapter 5, a book written to Christians who were trying to go back and live according to the law of Moses and to be justified by it. Paul says, "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." Calvin says you can't fall from grace. Paul says you have fallen from grace. I'd rather go with what Paul said than what men have said in that matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. The Apostle Paul even says, "I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." If the perseverance of the saints, if once saved, always saved is true, Paul didn't know it. because Paul was very concerned about ensuring his own steadfastness while he preached to others to make sure that he didn't fall away. So here's a simple comparison of Calvinism with the Bible, and I hope you can see very clearly in just these few passages that none of these principles hold up in light of the truth of God's Word. Thirdly and finally this morning, is Calvinism dead today? Today, does Calvin's influence abide? Is it something that still affects religious people today? In other words, why are we talking about something so old? We're talking about something so old because sin comes in seed form, just like the gospel does. We could have 10 generations of very faithful Christians, and then 10 generations of people who had little to no regard for the will and word of God. And yet, just that seed, the gospel seed, the word of God, Luke 8:11, if it can get root in the hearts and minds of people, then we can have an abundance of fruit again, a springing up of godliness and righteousness in this world, because the gospel comes in seed form. And when people evangelize in this world, they scatter that seed. They broadcast it literally, the language says. We don't go around just, I'll plant some there because that looks good. I'll plant some there, that looks good. We broadcast it. We give it to everybody and let it take root where it will. Well, error works that way too. Error comes in seed form. And it can rear up its head, and the eldership in a congregation can knock it down, but it would be naive to think that it's gone because it's in seed form. And it just might spring up again. And Calvin's teachings are the same way. When Augustine was teaching in the 300s, a lot happened between then and the 4th century. But one thing that certainly happened was the seed of that doctrine and teaching continued to abide. And if someone would latch on to it and give it root and let it grow, then it would spring up and be a problem. And it continues to work that way even today. Let me give you some examples that you might run into in the world and the culture and the time in which we live today so that you can be aware and be on guard against it. Following are some examples of Calvinistic or Augustinian seed today. And we've already mentioned one, faith only. That is the idea of salvation for the majority of religious groups today who associate themselves with Christianity. But it is 100% Calvinism or Augustinianism, because you are depraved and you can't do anything in response to God to affect your salvation. So you just need to trust and be confident that He will do everything for you. Faith only. And James said in James 2:24, you see then that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. The only time in the Bible where the phrase faith only appears, the only time, it has the word not in front of it. Not by faith only. And yet how many people today believe and would try to convince you that you can't do anything in response to God? You let Him do it all. Now, certainly, we don't earn salvation. We don't do anything to put God in our debt. But it is foolish to think that we just sit on the sidelines and rely on God to directly make salvation happen in our lives. And that's faith only. there's this idea current among us, the rediscovery of grace. That we have completely missed grace in our studies over all of these years, and we've misunderstood what it's all about. And there's this idea that grace takes care of everything. If you're living your life the way you're not supposed to, just pray about it. Grace will take care of it. If you persist in a sinful relationship that God doesn't approve of, just pray about it. God will take care of it. Grace will cover it. It's like we're going to get to the end of time, and we're all going to be standing before God. There'll be the group of people who have, though not perfect, have tried their best to live their lives in accordance with the will of God, and have allowed the blood of Christ to continue to wash them of their sins. There'll be the people who have ignored God. They've tried to do God their way. And then there'll be the group of people who have completely ignored God altogether. And somehow God's just going to wipe across all of those people and say, "My grace covers it." That's a grand idea, but it's not a biblical one. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we who are dead to sin continue any longer in it?" The rediscovery of grace idea among us today is far from Scripture and will cost a lot of people their souls, because it says you just stay where you're at and God will cover it with His grace. You could add to that the minimization of sinful behavior. I mean, so much sin today, we just pat on the back and say, "Well, you know, you really couldn't help that. That's, you know, sin is so prevalent in our world. And, you know, that's just not what you really wanted to do, but you couldn't help it." I mean, you see that. You see it in society with people not being punished for their transgressions. And you see it in the church with people not being held accountable for their transgressions. You see it with parents who don't discipline and punish children when they do wrong. It's like we won't say it, but we believe that humanity is totally depraved and we really can't do anything about our wrongs anyway. So we may not say it, but so often we practice it, from society to church to the family. We minimize sinful behavior and we don't acknowledge the fact that it's a choice. It's the wrong choice. And when we sin, we need to repent and seek God's forgiveness and do better, because God has endowed us with the capacity to do exactly that. Here's another component of Calvinism, the distinction between the gospel and doctrine. The gospel is one thing. That's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Doctrine is what the apostles and others teach. And it's really not as important as gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's what we need to focus on. I had a classmate a few years ago come up with that idea. I'm like, "Where, you didn't learn that in preaching school. Where did you get that?" It's in seed form. And if you'll let it take root in your heart, you'll believe it. But this idea that what Jesus did to redeem us from sin is not connected with the teachings of the New Testament is crazy. Jesus died for our sins, but He gave us His will and communicated it through inspired penmen so that you and I could know what we must do in order to be recipients of what He did. One well-known preacher from among us in days gone by, speaking on this subject, said, "Only a fool attempts to do heaven's work with human power." That's crazy. We're not trying to do God's part, but we certainly have a part. And to separate the gospel from doctrine as if that could even be done removes from us the obligation we have to do the will of the God of heaven. Here's another one, even more prominent than the former ones, the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. That you don't have the capacity to read this book and respond to it. Now that's what Calvin would say. And that's what many religious people say. And that's what some among us are saying even today. That God has to get in you, the Holy Spirit has to get in you and massage your heart so that you can even accept this book. Well, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, the Word of God, in and of itself, the Word of God is quick, it's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. And it, listen, brethren, it is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I don't have to wait for God to endow me with the ability to know right from wrong. He has given me a book that will chop me up, spiritually speaking, and let me know exactly what I did wrong, and get this, even why I did it. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Calvin says the Spirit of God has to do that for you. Many today would try to convince you that you need that kind of direct help from God. What you and I need to do is to pick up this book and read it and study it. And we can affect change in our lives. This is just a sampling. Hopefully just enough to remind us that our truth, what we build our faith and understanding on, does not come from men. It comes from the Word of God. And anything that man would teach us that doesn't comport to what this book teaches us should be thrown out. There's no reason for Calvinism to affect the church of our Lord today in the way that it does. But it has. Unless we're on guard against it, then we might succumb to it. I meant to say at the outset of this third point that a survey was done among preachers that are associated with the Southern Baptist Convention. And 30% of those preachers in the Baptist group self-acknowledged their belief in the tenets of Calvinism. Now, that denomination was not full on board with Calvinism like, say, Presbyterians and some others. But look at the influence that it has. And you can see it in many of the doctrines and principles of that religious group. So when I say, like I did last Sunday, that the Church of Christ cannot fellowship, approve, and condone the teachings of the religions out there in the world, that's not just some arbitrary statement. It's based upon sound reason and judgment. Why would we expose ourselves and condone teachings that are more in line with Calvinism than they are with the teaching of Jesus Christ? We're to be separate. We're to come out from among them and to be distinct, not in a prideful and an arrogant way, but so that we can, with truth in our hands, reach back into the world and save people who have been duped by these doctrines and teachings. We need to be on safe footing so that we can help others who have succumbed to the teaching influence of these men of gone by ages. God has done much to affect our salvation, but He in no way intends for you and me to sit on the sidelines with our fingers crossed, hoping that we're one of the elect, and hoping that He's going to send the Spirit to change our hearts so we can pick up the Bible and read it. And hoping that we can continue to live the way we want to live and that God is going to keep us on the straight and narrow. That's not what God wants of us. What He has done was so that you and I could analyze and consider what He has said, accept it or reject it. And if we reject, if we accept it, then to be recipients of His grace as we submit humbly to Him and walk in the light of His Son, whose blood continues to cleanse us of our sins. The influence of Calvinism today is still alive and well. And you and I must be on guard and defend against it with the truth of God's Word. This morning, as we extend the Lord's invitation, I'll not tell you just believe. I'll not tell you that you can't come because you're not one of the elect. I'll not tell you to wait for the Holy Spirit to massage your heart so that you can read and study with one of us. What I'll tell you is what the Bible says. You read this book and allow it to create faith in your heart. You, based upon that faith, repent of your sins because you have the ability to. You confess your faith with your mouth before men. And then you go into the waters of baptism to wash away your sins. That is the choice of every person in this assembly this morning. Your choice, my choice, to do what God says, to submit to His will, and become, as a result, one of the elect, which has no maximum capacity, because God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. If you're subject to the invitation in any way this morning, why don't you come as we stand and sing?